Well, children have gone back to school, whether private school, Christian school, public school, homeschool, college. And they are hearing those words afresh when they go to class. The teacher says, okay, children, open your textbooks. Today we're going to study such and such. I am your teacher. Children, let's open our textbook, the Holy Bible, to Luke chapter 12. And in this section, we finish off chapter 12, and actually we finish the first half of Luke's lovely gospel. This morning, we will cover verses 49 to 59, and you'll notice that it is in three distinct sections. And as we go through each section, we will draw various lessons, and one main lesson on each section. And with those lessons, you will see how these sections are somewhat related. We begin in verse 49. Now, in my Bible, this is in the red letter section where Jesus is just speaking, and sometimes he speaks to the crowd at large, like he says in verse 54. And other things, it's to believers in particular. So what he says here first is a little astounding. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Now, he's not talking about literal fire. We saw last week that at the second coming, there will be literal fire. He'll burn up all of his enemies. That's the second coming. What about the first coming? He says, I came to send fire on the earth. What he means is he came to bring a kind of judgment that will divide people. For example, when he said this over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 10:24, he said, I came to bring a sword. So his words would be like a sword that pierces to the heart and separates the people, kind of like a firewall. He came for several reasons, the Bible tells us. We're told that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 10, he said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. We're told in 1 John 3, he came to defeat the devil. We're told in John 14, he came to reveal the Father to us. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He came for these various reasons. He says later in the Gospel of Luke, I came to seek and save that which was lost. When you put it all together, you come up with this. Jesus came to unite us with God, to reconcile us because we were God's enemies. But he also came not just to unite us with God, but he brings in this disunity between believers and unbelievers. Then he says something mysterious in the next verse. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He's not talking about his water baptism. That had happened approximately 2 years earlier. So he's talking about something that's in the future. Is he going to get baptized again in water? No. Some people have been baptized again in water. I was baptized twice, and some of you were baptized more than once. If you're a true believer, you only need to be baptized once. So Jesus isn't talking about a re-baptism of water, but something else, a baptism of suffering. For the word baptism means to be plunged, to be sunk under water, to be overwhelmed by it. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed by our problems and we say, I'm going through a baptism of trouble right now. So this is what Jesus is talking about here. The baptism of suffering he will endure on the cross. Let me show you where he used this very same phrase over in Mark's gospel. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll get back to Luke in just a moment. And on this occasion, James and John come up to him, verse 35, and they come up with a request. They say, teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, stop right there. That's the wrong attitude. That's like saying, we want you to do whatever we say. Sometimes children will do that. They'll say, "Daddy, I have a request." "Well, what is it?" "Well, would you say yes before we tell you what it is?" That's cheating. Don't do it like that. So they're kind of setting Jesus up. So Jesus said, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" So they said, "Grant to us, brothers, that one would sit on your right hand, another one on your left hand in your glory." They were kind of elbowing each other into places of authority in the kingdom of God. Again, the wrong attitude. So Jesus corrects them. "You do not know what you ask." That applies to us too. You ever ask something and say, "I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm not quite sure how to ask this." Study the Bible and rely upon the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking." He knew that their heart was not right. And then he says this, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, he's saying, "Are you willing to suffer like me? This cup of God's wrath I'll have to drink on the cross and the baptism of suffering on the cross." That's a serious question. So they answer him, "Well, we're able." They're probably stretching the truth and overly optimistic at this point. But they say, "We're willing to do that, though." So Jesus accepts that and says, "Well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized." What he means is, "I'm going to suffer, but you too will have to suffer." This dovetails in with something else Jesus has often said. He's saying, "I'm carrying my cross and I will die, but you also pick up your cross and be willing to suffer and die for me." Okay, back to Luke's gospel now, having explained what he meant by this baptism of suffering. Jesus says, "I am straitened, I am in distress until it is accomplished. I wish that it would be over with." Jesus looked forward to the cross with mixed feelings. We know that on the one hand, in his humanity, he trembled the closer he got to the cross. Remember the very night before he died. He was praying in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, take this cup away if it's possible. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he was in such agony, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so he was trembling. But on the other hand, Hebrews 12 says, Jesus set aside all the shame of the cross, and he did it for the joy awaiting him on the other side of the cross. In other words, the joy of resurrection and the joy of having people saved as a result of his suffering and dying on the cross. So these are those mixed emotions. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I know it's going to happen. It's going to be distressing, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I wish that it was over." In a much lower way, we go through experiences like that. We see some suffering in the future and we say, "Well, I know it's going to happen, but I wish it was over with for the cake afterwards I'm going to enjoy." For example, I went through this recently. I had to go to the dentist's office to get some work done on a bad tooth. And I was saying, "Oh, it hurts. It's going to hurt a lot more when that dentist is working on it. I wish it was over so that I could be healed and the pain would be gone away with." And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. "Yes, I'm facing great pain and it's distressing, but I wish that it will be over and then there'll be something good that follows it." Now let's apply that to us. We that are Christians, we long to go to heaven and we'll be beyond all pain and all suffering. We long for that joy of heaven. Ah, but we realize before we get there, we're likely to go through some suffering. Likely to go through a very severe illness that'll take us to heaven. Or old age where we get weak and generally suffer. But we know on the one hand, yes, there'll be joy in heaven, but yes, there'll be this distressing suffering we'll have to go through. We identify with Jesus. Let's turn that around. He identifies with us. And so he says, "Just follow me." In fact, Jesus says, "I will walk with you along the road to heaven, through the valley of suffering and affliction, and that leads to heaven." He says, "I know what that's like. I've been through that road. In fact, one encouragement is, even if we have to suffer, we'll never have to suffer as much as the Lord Jesus. It says in the book of Hebrews, since he has suffered, he knows how to sympathize and how to help us. So keep following Christ, dearly beloved. He will lead the way. He's been there. Then we find an anomaly in verse 51. He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? That's reminding him of what he said earlier, verse 49. Fire on the earth? No, not fire, but division. Remember I said he's bringing a kind of judgment that will result in division. Now, I call it an anomaly for this reason. When Jesus was born, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Isn't he the one that said, my peace I give you, let not your hearts be discouraged. So how can he say I came not to bring peace? Well, here's the answer. It has to do with the cross. He says, yes, there will be peace on the other side of the cross. But first, I have to make peace with God on your behalf. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross to take our sins and to take our punishment, and that would satisfy the Father. The Bible says we are at peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he can reconcile us personally and give us his peace. And so he has to suffer before there's peace. And then one day there will be peace on earth at the second coming. And just like in our life we'll go through suffering before we die, the world will go through suffering before Jesus comes. And it'll end in this great blast of judgment. And then after that, there'll be a kingdom of God on earth. And then throughout all eternity, there will be true peace then. His ways are not our ways. Then Jesus gave us some strong wine to drink in the next verse, a bitter pill. He says, from now on, there'll be five in one house. It'll be divided. Three against two, two against three. Now, it could be a lot more or even less than that. Father divide against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you could also add any other relationship, husband and wife, grandparents, grandchildren. What is he saying here? He's already said he's going to bring division and fire. Is Jesus some kind of a sadist on a mission just simply to tear apart families? No, no, no. He's got a reason for this. And he's not talking about the usual things that tend to divide families. You know what that's like. A teenager wants to be treated like an adult and says, treat me like an adult. I'll treat you like an adult when you act like an adult. Next thing you know, the sparks are flying. Or a girl wants to dress in a certain way and the mother says, you're not going out of this house dressed like that. Mama, I'll dress any way I want to. And next thing you know, the sparks are flying. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about economic difficulties or anything like that. He is talking about major religious differences. Remember the context. He is bringing in salvation, and so he's talking to his people and saying, if you follow me, you can expect a matter of division, even in your own family. If you become a Christian, but let's say your father's not, there's going to be a problem there that you never encountered before, or with your mother-in-law, or even your very own spouse, or your own children. You know, it's rare, very rare, when a whole family is made up of true Christians. That is very rare. On the other hand, what is extremely common is whole families are not believers. It's like that in the world at large. You go to different parts of the world where almost everybody is a Muslim or is a Hindu, very few Christians. And even then, they are divided in their families generally. It's not just over there, but even here in Springfield. It's rare in Springfield for a whole family to be true believers. It's very common for a whole family to be unbelievers. But then occasionally you find a divided family where one or two are believers and the others are not. Well, maybe most of them are believers, but there's one still prodigal out there that's not a believer yet. So Jesus is addressing this situation. Christ unites believers, But he also divides believers from unbelievers in their very own family. Think of it like this. He not only unites believers and divides believers and unbelievers, he unites unbelievers together. Think about that. We find an example in the gospel. We'll get to that later in the gospel of Luke. There were two enemies of the Lord Jesus. You had Herod and Pilate. One was the king, the other one was the governor. They didn't get along well, but when they put Jesus on trial, there's an interesting verse that said, from that day forward, they became friends. Why? Because they had a mutual enemy. They say that in the Middle East, where different nations will side with each other and different tribes. They'll say, the enemy of my friend is my enemy, and the friend of my friend is my friend. So they have these different alliances like this. Then we find also that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't get along well. I guess you could say the liberals and the conservatives. But they united in their opposition to Jesus. And we can see that in human relationships today. Sometimes people don't get along, but they will unite against Christianity and against Christians. So Jesus unites believers to each other, and he unites unbelievers, but the general pattern is, what he's saying here is, even within a family, he divides believers and unbelievers. And it's very sad. But then there's true unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in a whole family, but let's say two members of that family that are related by blood are now related by the blood of Christ. They are not only physically related, but spiritually related, and they find a certain unity. True unity in all relationships is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wish that I could sit down with John Kerry, our Secretary of State, and say, I got a very simple solution to the Mideast problem. What is that, young man? I'd say, make them all Christians. Get the gospel in there, because just look at Israel. If Jews and Muslims both became Christians, they'd stop fighting with each other because they would be one in Christ. Ephesians 2 says this is what raised and destroyed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. For hundreds of years they didn't get along, but then it says Jesus knocked down that wall. They are united in Christ. They are one people. And that's the true answer to all differences that normally divide people. Economic differences, racial differences, carrying on vengeance feuds that go back for centuries. Once a person and a people believes in Jesus, all that is past. Apply that to your family. Is there a division in your family? For other reasons. If you become true Christians, then all that melts away. You find something more important that unites you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings unity in a family, but in other ways as well. For example, here's an interesting testimony. Some of the prison inmates that write to me from all over the country, there's a prison down there in Oklahoma, and a number of the inmates write to me. And these are fellas that on the outside would not get along with each other. I have had letters from white skinheads, black militants, and down there they became Christians and now they're brothers in Christ. But also, there's one of them that's an American Indian and another one is an Asian. These are different racial groups that tend to stick to themselves. But now that they're Christians, they have great unity. True unity is to be found in Christ, not in these other issues. He unites families. Acts chapter 10 gives us the example of Cornelius, where his whole family believed in the Lord Jesus. Later in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her family all believed in Jesus. Then later in that chapter, the Philippian jailer's family all believed in Jesus. That's true unity, and we should aim for it. Jesus said, meanwhile, though, there's going to be this disunity of father-in-law and mother and daughter and all these other ones. And then ultimately, there'll be the final division at the judgment day. When God's people go to heaven, God's enemies go to hell. That's the ultimate division. So how do we apply that today? What if you were the only Christian in your family? I know that's the case with several people here. Or maybe you've got one other Christian in your family, a cousin or a sister. And yet everybody else in your family is not only not a Christian, but they mock you for your faith. How do you handle that? Let me give you some pastoral advice. Number one, pray for them. Pray that God would save the rest of your family. Sometimes what happens is when one person gets saved, it starts a domino effect. Happened with the Philippian jailer. He got saved, like Cornelius, and as a result, the rest of the family got saved. Pray that God would continue to knock down the dominoes one by one. Pray for your lost relatives. And it may mean years of praying, decades of praying. I've been praying for certain of my relatives for over 40 years to be saved. Pray and keep praying that God would save them. Secondly, share the gospel with them. And this is where sometimes we get a lump in our throat and say, "Oh, Pastor Daniel, you don't know my family. If I told them the gospel, even told them I'm a Christian, ooh, you talk about fire on earth." Yes, tell them anyway. If you want to see them saved, share your testimony with them as early as possible, and then try to tell them the gospel. There's a polite way of saying, "I've gone through a big change in my life. I'd like to explain it to you." Tell them about Jesus. Tell them what's happened in your life. And say, "Do you have any questions?" Encourage them to read the Bible. They may turn on you. Even close relatives now become divided once you become a Christian. Some of you can testify to that. Share the gospel with them. And then sometimes they become enemies and they don't want to hear it anymore. Some of you know just what I'm talking about. You've shared the gospel once, twice. And sometime around the third or fourth time, they say, "Wait a second, I don't want to hear any more about it. You've already told me what you believe. That's good for you. I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't bring it up again." And then they get very forceful. What do you do at that point? You back off. Jesus said, "Cast not your pearls before swine, or give that which is holy to the dogs, lest they turn on you." When you come to the point where when you share the gospel, they turn on you, back off. And just politely say, "Well, if you ever want to talk about it, you know that I would be available. Meanwhile, I love you." And then that brings us to the next thing to do. Live a good godly life. Give them an example of what a Christian is. Be willing to suffer the slings and arrows that they'll throw at you. They might be testing you. But also search your heart. Are there any stumbling blocks that you've cast before them in addition to the gospel that might be keeping them from believing? Such as, maybe you did something long time ago that they're still holding against you as a grudge. If so, apologize to them. And then remove that stumbling block and say, "Look, I'm a different person. I know once I said something to you or said something about you, or when we're children, I misbehave and you got the blame. I apologize. Please forgive me." It's never too late to do that. That just might be the thing that they're waiting to hear. And they might think, "Well, such and such has got religion. I'll believe it when he or she apologizes to me for this other injury that person did to me." So these are just a few of the things we can do to help bring the gospel to our relatives in hopes that they will become Christians. Now, when Jesus said these words over in Matthew's gospel, he added this: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus Christ must come first. Even if that brings division in a family, he has to come first. Even before your father, your mother, your children, your husband, your wife. Jesus must come first, dear brethren. But here's the wonderful promise. If you put Christ first, God will bless that and will affect other people. This is the way to have a godly marriage and a godly family. Put Jesus Christ first and at the center of your family. Well, what's the lesson then from this first section? Just this: Jesus causes division in some relationships, but he brings unity in others. Siding with Christ will bring you close to God and will bring you close to other Christians. But It'll also divide some relationships, and then those that were once close to you are no longer close. But it's worth it, because in the end, this is God's way, and he knows what's best. Now we come to the second section, verses 54 and following, and here's where he addresses this again to the multitudes. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, and in Israel that would mean coming in from the Mediterranean Sea, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see that the south wind blow, you say, well, there'll be hot weather, and there it is. South wind over there is called the Sirocco. It's kind of like a Santa Ana wind that hits Los Angeles. I lived out there once. Boy, when that Santa Ana comes, it blows in this hot, scorching wind, and it just automatically raises the temperature everywhere. You know, a wind doesn't always cool you off. A Santa Ana in a Sirocco makes you feel hotter than before. So the people here could recognize this. And it's like they're saying, well, Jesus, we do this every day. We can discern the weather like this. This is common knowledge. For example, even children today, they'll see a very dark cloud come by and they say, uh-oh, it's about to rain. Better run inside. Better stop the baseball game. Or you go outside and there are absolutely no clouds in the sky, and you're going to say, well, it's not going to rain for at least 10 minutes until some other clouds go by. It's very obvious. Or like the line in an old song, you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. Certain things are very obvious, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's how weathermen make a living off of this. And they're a little bit more accurate than we are. Weathermen are generally accurate, but they're not infallible. They make mistakes too. I remember one about 15 years ago when the weatherman at the time was Gus Gordon. You remember him? And he came on, and I was watching it one afternoon, and he said, oh, we're going to get a lot of snow tonight and all day tomorrow. It's coming in from the northwest. We're going to get 18 to 22 inches. Oh, it's going to be a blizzard. And you may have to cancel certain events. Well, guess what? Schools closed. A lot of businesses shut down. Events were canceled. We had 2 inches of snow over the next 24 hours. And I wondered, what's he going to say? So I caught him at 5 o'clock the next day, and he went on and said, oops. He says, even the best weatherman can make mistakes. He says, I apologize. I've been on the phone all day, people saying, we canceled school, and look at the good weather, and they canceled this outing and all this. He says, I apologize. And that took humility. But as a general rule, the weathermen are right, and that's what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is not talking about being a good weatherman. What's he saying? Verse 56. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. You can predict weather by looking at the signs, but how is it that you do not discern this time? When he said it in Matthew 16, he said, you cannot discern the signs of the times. When you look up at the sky and see certain clouds, or you feel certain wind blowing, you can make certain predictions. These are signs of the weather. Jesus said, can't you see the signs in front of you in the spiritual realm? What signs? The very signs Jesus were working as miracles. John 20 says that there were many signs Jesus did, and those are meant to prove who he is, the Son of God, so that we would believe in him. So he is addressing these to unbelievers that have witnessed so many of the miracles, but they still didn't believe in him. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites. You can read the weather because you look at the signs. Don't you see the signs right in front of you? And some of you are saying, give me another sign. I've given you hundreds of signs. Jesus did hundreds of miracles to prove he is the Son of God, and some people still didn't believe, and they're still wondering, who is this man? So some people didn't believe him, but some people did. They saw the signs. They said only God in the flesh could do these, and they believed in him. Do you see the division here? Some believed, some did not. And Jesus is rebuking those that did not. Now that applies today. There are people that will ask for signs. Prove to me that Christianity is true. You that are Christians can offer one very tangible proof. You know what it is? Yourself. You can say, how do you account for the change in my life? I remember that happened to me 20-something years ago, I looked up an old buddy that I grew up with, and I hadn't seen him for, at least 15 years. And I was in Houston, and I went and I said, let's go out and have a hamburger. So Gary Dwyer and I went out and had a hamburger. He says, Kurt, you're sure different than you were last time I saw you. And I said, well, Gary, something has tremendously happened in my life. I gave him my testimony. And he says, I can't understand this. Nobody can change that much. Is this an act? I said, it's no act. He says, Kurt, time out. I've studied psychology at the university. They say nobody can change this much. It's only a temporary thing. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, I said, since 1972. He says, can't be. How do you explain me, Gary? He looked right at me and said, I can't. And I explained to him, I said, God changed me. I'm a completely different person. Oh, I got the same fingerprints, same blood type. But Gary, God changed my heart, and he can do the same thing for you. He says, I'm going to have to look into this. He did. Started reading the Bible. My next trip to Houston the next year, he says, well, Kurt, I'm still thinking about this. The next time I came back, it had happened to him too. He had become a Christian. He too had changed. Have you had that change? Have you been born again so that now you're no longer a great sinner that loves sin and hates God, but now you hate sin and you love God? But some people still don't see the signs. So invite them to read the Bible, ask questions, think about it. But there are people that will read the Bible. They know the gospel. Maybe they come from a Christian family and they don't have any questions, but they still don't get it. Why? Why is it that some people, the more they read the Bible, the less they see in it? It's because they're blind. There is none so blind as him that will not see. There are some people, no matter how many questions you answer, how many proofs you give, they can read the Bible 100 times. They say, I still don't want to believe this. Why? First off, it's because they're blind and they don't fully get it, but something else. They don't want to give up their sin. You know what that's like. You share the gospel with someone. I heard about a person who was telling his college roommate the gospel, and the person said, I have no more objections. Well, why don't you want to become a Christian? Because I don't want to give up my immorality. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to stop sleeping around. I don't want to do that. So you can keep your own religion. That's kind of the main reason why a lot of people do not get saved. They don't want to give up their sin. With other people, it's their pride, such as the Pharisees here. And there's a whole bunch of other reasons people will not believe. So Jesus says, don't you realize the signs? Verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Because they were blind and did not want to believe. And that applies today in other ways. They could see what God was doing in the world then through Christ doing the miracles. And if they had eyes to see and hearts to believe, they would say, God's doing something great in our nation. He has sent us the Messiah. We can transfer that principle to us today. If we have been saved and God has opened our eyes, he has given us a Bible, listen closely, whereby we can study this and learn God's ways in every generation, so that when we look at our country, look at our family, look at what's happening in the world, we can say, I can see what God is doing in a very special way. What about America? People say, oh, things are topsy-turvy. Some things are getting better. You look at it from God's point of view, and you look at the signs of the times, like legalization of homosexual marriage and other things, abortion, crime, other things. You say, how do you read this? You say, God has taken his hand of blessing off of America, and he's judging America. Whereas other people will say, what in the world are you talking about? They don't see the signs of the times. Do we? In the light of God's word. It says in one of the Psalms, God revealed his acts to Israel, but his ways to Moses. Brethren, study the word of God and say, Lord, teach me not just what you do, but your ways, how you do it and why you do it. Be able to read the signs of the times. Well, that's our second section, and the lesson is this. We can and should judge what is right first by judging who Jesus is and believing in him, and then secondly, developing biblical wisdom to be able to discern the signs of the time in our lives. Now we come to the third section, verses 58 and 59. A little mysterious. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer throw you into prison. Is he giving legal advice here? Well, this does apply in the legal realm, as any lawyer will tell you, that they're usually recommending settle a lawsuit or maybe a criminal proceeding, if at all possible, beforehand, especially if you're guilty. Otherwise, it might go against you more than you realize. Settle. Also save money on legal fees and court costs, especially if you have a poor case in a lawsuit or if you're guilty in a criminal case. You know, people make jokes about lawyers. It's been my privilege to know a number of very godly lawyers and at least two godly judges. And for you that make jokes about lawyers, just you wait until you really need a lawyer. You'll be glad you have a lawyer that's well-trained, and especially one that's a Christian. So what Jesus is saying here is just kind of a matter of course that lawyers would nod their head and say, yes, settle out of court if possible. Otherwise, you might lose that lawsuit, or you might be found guilty in a criminal case and then face heavier punishment. Better to plead guilty to a lesser offense, such as manslaughter, than to be convicted of a greater one like murder. Or better to plead guilty and beg for mercy than to be found guilty and then severely punished by a judge. For example, if the person says, I'm going to rough this out, I'm going to plead innocent, and then all the evidence is against you, and the judge notices that person's attitude is unrepentant, I'm going to give him a severe punishment. But if that guilty person says, I'm sorry for what I did, I plead guilty, Your Honor, I beg for mercy, the judge is more likely to be lenient on him. You see how this works. Settle out of court, if possible. Sadly, some people misuse this, like in a debating between lawyers, and someone will ask millions of dollars for something too much so that they can come to a settlement that's higher than they would otherwise get. Other clients will ignore this principle. So Jesus is giving a little bit of basic legal advice, but that's not what he's really up to here, any more than talking about the weather. What is he talking about here, going to the magistrate with your adversary in this business about the officer throwing you in prison? He's not talking about something in the natural or the political or the civil realm. He's talking about spiritual realities. He's talking about a judgment, not in court, but at God's judgment day. What he is saying is, we're the guilty defendant. We're facing judgment day after we die. And so Jesus is saying, get ready for that. Who's the adversary? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators say, this is Satan because he's our enemy. But it says here to settle with your enemy. We're never told to settle the case with Satan. That's for Jesus to deal with. What this means is, while when we are lost in our sins, Jesus has a case against us. We're his enemy and he's our enemy. And he will drag us into the judgment one day. And if we remain guilty and lost, we're doomed. We will be condemned at the bar of ultimate justice. And who's the judge here? Well, that's God. We've broken God's law. We've broken the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and all the other commandments. And what Jesus is saying is, if you can't get this taken care of before you appear there, you will be condemned. God has all the evidence. He knows we're guilty. And what do we face? Now, in criminal proceedings here in America and in other countries, there are different kinds of punishment. There can be a financial fine given, or certain other things, so much community service given. Or if it's a really serious thing like first-degree murder, it could be one of two things. It could be the death penalty, or it could be life imprisonment without parole. Quite a few of the inmates that write to me are in that category, and at least one was executed. But think about it, friends. When we appear at the judgment day as lost, guilty criminals against God, we will have both sentences leveled upon us. Death penalty, eternal death, and an eternal life sentence in hell without parole. That's what we are facing. That's why Jesus says, get ready for that and do whatever's necessary to avoid that condemnation. And then who's this officer? It says, when the judge will deliver you to the officer, and then he will cast you into prison. Well, that's the angels. Jesus frequently talked about the judgment day, and then when the verdict is rendered, the angels will drag away convicted sinners and cast them into eternal hellfire. What about in the meantime? We're not there yet. God the judge offers us two and only two options. Number one, we are facing condemnation. And we can't whistle our way through life thinking, oh, I'll worry about it later, or I'm not that bad, or any such things. Please do not delude yourself. God knows our heart. He knows we're guilty. All the evidence is against us. Not only that, witnesses. God knows that we are guilty. And we are fools if we think that we can get by the judgment day on our own. No, God says you are facing utter condemnation and your only hope is the other option, God's option. It's called the gospel. That's good news. God says you are lost, you are doomed because you've broken my law. But he says, I have another way, a legal way by which you can pass the judgment day. What is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. It says that Jesus, that never sinned, took our legal punishment for us. That's what he did at the cross. He died, he suffered, as it were, he went to hell for us on the cross, so that now God can apply that to us by legally forgiving us all of our crimes against God. What's more, he takes all of Christ's obedience and holiness and puts that on our record. And when God does that, he says, justified, forgiven, you are set free. Or to put it in common language, we walk. And this is the only way it can happen. So although this is a warning of bad news, it also implies the good news that we can be forgiven and absolutely justified. Ah, but some people don't want that. They want a third option between condemnation or the gospel. So people say, well, how about if I cut a deal? After all, it says here to settle with the person. So they'll say, you know, I don't want to give up my sins. I want to get the best of both. And this is very common. They'll think, I'll keep my sins, but I'll promise to start doing good things. And I'll go to church. I'll give money to charity and do these other sort of things. And they think that that's going to win the judge over. It's not going to work. Because this would be like, let's say that there's someone sitting over here and he's facing life imprisonment or the death penalty because he killed his wife. And all the evidence is there, all the forensic evidence, and there's witnesses to that, and they caught it on tape, and he hasn't a hope of getting loose. Suppose he puts up his hand and says, excuse me, Your Honor, can I approach the bench? Yes. And he comes, he says, Your Honor, let's do a deal. And he reaches in his pocket and pulls out a $5 bill, snaps it and says, Your Honor, if I give you this $5, will you let me off? You think that's going to help his case? He's just insulted the judge. The judge is saying, you're going to offer me $5 bribe? Are you saying that your wife's life was only worth $5? He's going to throw the book at that guy. He would say, no criminal is going to do that. But that's just what people do when they offer their good works and charity and things like that to think that they can bribe God. That's only making things worse. One of the Puritans put it like this. Self-righteous hypocrites that think that they can earn their way to heaven by doing good works to somehow satisfy God without giving up their sins and without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't realize it, but the very law, listen closely, the very law that they think is going to get them off is going to be used to condemn them. And they're right. The only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not our self-effort. He's our only hope. Not by pledging to be a better person, that insults God, but only through the Lord Jesus. Lastly, look at verse 59. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite or the very last penny. Catholic Church sometimes takes this to refer to purgatory. But doesn't mean that. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. Other people think that somehow this means lost sinners go to hell and that after some period of time they pay their debt. After all, it says you won't get out until you pay the last penny. So they say you can pay the last penny and eventually be let out of hell. That's not what at all Jesus means by this. For one thing, we all owe an infinite debt to God. God is infinite. We could never, ever in a thousand eternities pay off our debt. It's more like the old debtors' prisons back in England. You know, you've read Charles Dickens. Person thrown into debtors' prison. You'll get out when the debt is paid, but sometimes someone else will pay for it. A person goes to hell, has nothing to pay for it, and nobody else will be able to pay for it with him. Once he's in hell, he's doomed. No one can ever pay. Besides that, listen closely, those that are in hell add to their debt. They still have a sinful heart. They still hate God. It would be comparable to someone that's doing life without parole and he murders another inmate. He's never getting out. So it's not that, well, I can eventually make it through hell and pay my debt and get out of there. No, that's a fool's hope. Nobody in hell ever pays off his debt and is released. Besides, there are those that say, once his debt is paid off, then they are annihilated. But if he's paid off his debt, why not take him to heaven? And if so, then hell is now made into purgatory. None of that is true. Nobody can pay off his debt. Hell is eternal because lost sinners never pay for their sins. That's why Jesus is pleading with people, settle before you go, because once you go there, it's hopeless. This is strong language. But do you see the good news in this, though? We've already said that God has a just and legal way to forgive people so that it never happens. It comes in the good news of settle with your adversary beforehand. The good news is we can be forgiven now through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's too late for those that are in hell. There's no second chance for them. They are doomed and lost forever. They are in irreversible condemnation. But there's good news for those that are not yet in hell. The good news is you can be forgiven. You can be justified every single one of your sins. And that points to another piece of good news. And I've saved the best wine for last, dear brethren. Believers in Christ have been perfectly, permanently, and irrevocably forgiven all of their sins. Did you get that? Perfectly. Every sin has been forgiven you. It's irrevocable. Meaning what? You will never have to pay the last penny. Jesus has already done that for you. He doesn't say, I'll pay 90% and then you pay the other. No, no, no. What's that hymn we sang? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We owed an infinite debt. Jesus paid an infinite debt. And so if we sometimes fear, oh, I know I'm a Christian, but maybe I'm going to have to suffer purgatory or something after I die, because there's still something left to pay. Jesus paid it all. Dear brethren, you will not have to spend even 1 second in hell. You will not have to pay for one sin. It's already done. Finally, by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said on the cross, it is finished. We will not have to spend 1 second in hell. So what's the lesson we learned from this last closing section? First, make sure that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have been justified. Secondly, if you have been justified, dear brethren, we should not only pray every day, we should get on our knees and thank God every day that he has saved us, not just from our sins, but from eternal hell. We should never take that for granted. But instead, thank God for it. And then thirdly, we need to tell other people this good news. Remember, I talked about the division in our families. Pray for your family that they would believe this good news. I think we're all burdened that our relatives and friends, we don't want to see them go to hell. Let's do something about it. Let's pray for them and tell them the wonderful good news of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, as we've studied this part of your word, we ask that you would enlighten our minds to see the profundity in these words. Help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to tell others the good news of Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.